Well, amen. Shout out Doug DeForest. If you don't know, Doug runs our soundboard. There's nobody on the technical side that has to be on more than Doug. And he had this place rocking this morning. Thank you, Doug. Also, I want to take the opportunity just to start our message a little bit different than we typically do. We will get in and officially read the scripture. We will stand for that in reverence for the word of God. But I want to take the opportunity to just kind of poll the crowd that's here this morning. And so I'm going to make a statement, and then I really want to give you three possible answers, right, in which you can choose the one that best applies to you. And so the three possible answers are this: always, never, and depends. And so here's the statement: I read the directions. If you always read the directions, raise your hand. I don't know where my father-in-law is, but I've heard tale. He better be raising his hand. Nerd. All right. If you never read the directions, raise your hand. Okay? And then if you would say it depends, raise your hand. Okay, that's fair enough. If I could admit and just explain myself here just for a second, I almost never read the directions. I would much rather fumble through this thing and press buttons until I figure it out, until I learn it, right? That's just how I learn. That's how I feel like I'm going to get a grasp on what it is that I'm messing with better, is to actually mess with it, to work with it. That's how I learn on the job, is to just get in and to do whatever it is. So I almost never read the directions, with one exception: when I have to put the thing together, right? Whenever, whatever it is. And if you've bought any furniture, men, you know, it seems to be our job in the house to put things together, right? And if I have to put that thing together, I'm going to read the directions. I've been burned too many times by thinking I know better, and then you jump ahead in the directions, and you end up at the end, the table legs are on upside down. They're on top of your table or something stupid, right? I've used the wrong screws, and then when I get to the end, there's a vital piece just wobbling around like a wet noodle because this thing, right? And so I've been burned. And so now, if I got to put it together, I read the directions every single time. Because I know that if I get off in one step now, the end result is going to be messed up, right? And this thing is no longer going to be as effective as it could be. So I read the directions every time if I have to assemble it, if it relies on me to assemble it. And so I just kind of hope that that can overshadow our time here this morning, as we continue with our series on spiritual leadership, right, where we've been launching out of 1 Timothy. And so if you paid attention last week, if you were astute at all, you might have left wondering, will he go there or will he not? In fact, I had someone come to me and he said, hey, great message, Pastor Travis. He said, I'm just interested to know what you're going to do with the rest of that chapter. And then he walked off. And so listen, I got to tell you, like, I prayed about it and I sought the Lord's guidance, and we're going to go there, right? We're just going to go there, because if we get off a little bit now, right, it's going to affect the end result. And then in return, it could affect our usefulness for the kingdom. Right, it could affect our effectiveness, so to speak. So we're not going to skip a step in the God's instruction manual that he's provided to us concerning how we are to operate as a church, right? Because again, if we get off just a little bit, it's going to mess up where it is that we're going. And off a little now for a long time can get you very far off from where you were intended to be. And so we are going to go there. But we must remember, we must, right? There is no question that 1 Timothy is a letter about church affairs, right? This is seen throughout the letter, both in the content that's in the letter, but also through very explicit statements within the letter. And so it relates to and teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves as a church, right? Within these realms of our public worship, within the realms of official church officers, pastors and deacons, and the truth of the word of God and how it's to be upheld. And it also instructs us in terms of the dangers of heresies and instructs us how to use discipline or to have discipline within the church. It even instructs like a pension list, so to speak, in terms of widows and who is to receive some of these social obligations, some of these duties, some of these pensions, as it were. And so its express object is to show us, right, the church, its members, how to conduct themselves within the church assemblies, right, within our public worship and our services. And listen, if we do not keep this in the forefront of our minds, we're going to miss the mark of interpretation, just as many, many, many have, especially in today's church. And so last week, we ended our message and our time together in the Word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, which states, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And this week, we will continue in verse 9. So please stand with me, grab your copy of the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, perhaps the last sermon I'll ever preach. Here we go. Let's go. Verse 9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with steadfastness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to be in your house and in your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to rightly discern the truth here this morning. God, I pray that your truth would be received in the right spirit, the spirit in which you intended. God, receive all glory and honor this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Listen, because of its somewhat oppressive connotations, the word submission makes some people see red. And I just got to be honest with you. Some people think that I've been a really fast learner. I'm really good at my job. Every job I've ever go to, I try to learn it as quickly as I can. You want to know why? Because I don't like people telling me what to do. And so if I learn it real fast and I show lots of initiative, the boss will never, ever have to tell me what to do. And so I completely understand. This word makes people see red, right? And so some well-meaning writers have gone on to call Paul this crusty old bachelor who's like anti-woman, or he's misogynistic, so to speak. But those of us who uphold the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God, right, we know that Paul's teaching didn't come from Paul. Paul's teaching, actually, it came from God, right? Not of himself. So if we have a problem with what the Word of God is saying here in the Bible with regards to women in the church, our issue is not really with Paul. And I certainly hope that you'll leave here and realize that your issue is not really with me either, but rather that your issue is with the Word of God, right? And listen, many do take issue with the Word of God. Right, we find this. They take issue with his word surrounding not only this passage at hand, but others from Paul that were tough to understand. And they make this false assumptions concerning the Bible. One of them is that the Bible is sexist. And listen, this is not anything new, that people make false assumptions and distort the word of God. Right? Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically speaking of Paul's writings. He says in verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest," right? W-R-E-S-T. And that word means to torture or to pervert or to distort. He says that they distort, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Right, listen, the truth is that when God created man and when God created woman, he created us equal. Right? We find in 1 Corinthians or in Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he them, male and female. He created he them, right? in his image, both of us, both man and woman. So thus we find Jesus, right? He speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well, despite these social boundaries that were there at the time. He teaches her spiritual truth, much to the dismay of those who were around, right? Jesus also taught Mary along with his male disciples when he visited Bethany in Luke. And then we find that the resurrected Jesus, he appears first to women, right? And they were the initial ones to tell others the good news that he is risen. The religious leaders during the New Testament times, they're shocked by Jesus's behavior. They're shocked that he would go outside of these social boundaries, as it were. They condemned his actions, right, for breaking down these social barriers, claiming that he's a friend of sinners, a friend of tax collectors, as it were. But despite their reactions, listen, Jesus is just doing as Jesus had always done, because Jesus is all God, and God has always, always, always valued women. So it should be of no surprise when that we see God working in the lives of people like Deborah, like Rahab, Esther, Abigail, right? And then no surprise that he goes on to choose women such as Mary and Martha and Lydia and Phoebe and Priscilla to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to engage in making disciples, right? That should come as no surprise, even though worldly cultures throughout time have subjected women to this sort of abuse. God highly values women, right? They are people who are created in his image. And the Bible plainly teaches all people, whether man or woman, are saved the same by his grace. So then when you get to a passage like 1 Timothy 2:11, right? Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Listen, that word translated here, subjection, in our passage, it's also translated in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. It literally just means to rank under, right? To rank under. If you've served in the armed forces, right, in our military, as many in this room have, you understand rank has to do with order and authority, not value, not ability, right? A colonel is a higher rank than a private, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the colonel is a better man than the private is. It only means that he has a higher rank and therefore more authority. God is a God of order, right? It says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done in decency and in order. So listen, just as the army would be a complete chaos and disarray without some sort of submission, right? So would society be in the same way in disarray, right? And then if children don't submit to the God-given authority of their parents, the home is going to be in disarray. And then when parents refuse to exercise this God-given authority, right, and responsibility to train up and discipline their children, the home is still in disarray. And so we find that biblically speaking, right, kids should submit to parents, wives should submit to their husbands, employees should submit to their employers, and citizens should submit to government authorities. Obviously, some exceptions do apply. No need to email me with the craziest instances. Well, what about this time when there's some exceptions do apply? But listen, the point is this, submission is not subjugation. Right? It's not oppression. Submission is recognizing God's order in the home and in the church and then us joyfully obeying it. And so, our first point, with our first fill-ins, right? The apostle, we see he's continuing his official injunctions, and this is in reference to public worship, right? The first had to do with public prayers, which we covered last week. And so pick up with me in verse 9. As he continues these injunctions. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And so we see very, very first off, right in the beginning of the verse, in like manner also, this is often just translated likewise. And this links this conversation with the preceding one. So we know that public worship service is still in consideration here. Thus, plainly stated, the exhortations here from Paul to the women regarding dress are in view of when they are publicly attending worship. And so the contrast that we find in this verse, right, is between this artificial glamour of the world and this true beauty of a godly life. right? Paul didn't forbid the use of nice clothing or jewelry or having a nice haircut or whatever. Paul is rather, he's forbidding the excessive use of them as substitutes for a meek and quiet spirit. Right, Peter said this, speaking specifically of wives, in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3, he said, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be hidden, let it be the hidden man of heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is of the sight of God, of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. And so the idea is this, a woman who depends solely on externals will soon run out of ammunition. We're all aging. It won't be long if all you're counting on is externals, right? You might attract attention, but ultimately you're going to fail in winning this lasting affection. Perhaps the latest fashion trends were like challenging or tempting some of the women in Ephesus, and Paul is reminding Timothy here then to warn them, do not get trapped. And so we find in verse 9, the word that's translated adorn, it's often translated just to arrange. Modest, that's translated from the Greek word kosmios, and it means decent or orderly, right? And it's related to the word, our English word, cosmetic, right? And so thus the idea is this, a woman's apparel should be decent, orderly, well-arranged, and in good taste. Shamefacedness in verse 9. It's from the Greek word, which denotes respect or bashfulness towards men, reverence towards God. And so this coupled with sobriety, which means a well-balanced state of mind, it's going to protect the women from having this vanity, so to speak, or this worldly display. Listen, man or woman, a person's attire is often an expression of tastes. Right? It's an expression of our tastes, this interest, and even our character. And so while it doesn't define us, consequently, it can often indicate a great deal about the kind of person that they are. Right? Whether we like that or not. And I think a word that would encapsulate this conversation well, because we can go too far either side of this thing. I think a word that would encapsulate this well would be the word balanced. Right? Balanced. We ought not to go too far either way. And so let me see if I can explain just with a rhetorical question or two. Both men and women, if you're invited to your boss's house for dinner with him and his wife, her and her husband, what would you wear? If you were invited then to the governor's mansion to eat dinner, what do you think appropriate clothing would be to wear? Right? And again, listen, context is king. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know exactly why Paul's writing. He says this, these things I write in you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written these things so that you know how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul's writing so that we know how we should act in the house of God. When we come to church, listen, we are coming into the Lord's house. Right? We have come into the house of the King of Kings. We've not come to the carnival. We're not going to the circus. No need to dress for that. No need to dress for the bedroom, right? You're not walking the red carpet either, and you're not here to participate in some sort of athletic endeavor. We've come to worship. That's to say, we've come into the house of the Lord God Almighty, right? The first and the last, the King of Kings, the God of very gods. It's him whose house we've come into to ascribe to him what we feel like he is worth, right? That's what worship is, ascribing this worth. We would do well to remember that when we get ready in the morning, right? You wouldn't show up to dinner at the White House with your hair looking all kinds of crazy, running 20 minutes late, and it's probably best we don't make a habit of doing that here either. But listen, just a disclaimer, if you're 20 minutes late, you got your PJs on, you're still welcome. Right? You're still welcome because you still need God. You still need to hear the word of God. You are still welcome in this place. Again, balance. Right? Balance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So listen, to be clear, Paul's not forbidding wearing jewelry or expensive clothes any more than Peter was in 1 Peter chapter 3, but rather that these things are not to be the means whereby she seeks to make herself attractive to other people. Pick up again in verse 9, right? We're going to get a running start. And in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And so her adorning that gives her attractiveness is not to be this costly array. It's not to be jewelry or nice clothing, so to speak, but rather exhibitions in good character. And we find this all through Scripture. It's full of examples of godly women whose lives have long outlived theirs, right, or whose legacy have long outlived their lives, right, and challenged then the generations to come. We find that Phoebe, she was a succorer of many. That's to say that she provided assistance or relief in these times of disaster. We see that Lydia, she manifested Christian hospitality in Acts 16. Dorcas, she dedicated her talents then to relieving the needy in Acts 9. And listen, these displays of this Christian character, they glorify God when we read about them, but they also define these women as godly and virtuous, though we know nothing of how they were dressed. Right? In other words, your godly character, your actions, they ought to stand out more than your clothes. Man, we're not exempt from this admonishment to be adorned with good works either. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that we may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Right? Paul is urging them, listen, minor on the outer and major on the inner person. Thus, he's urging balance. He's urging propriety with an emphasis on modesty and holy character. He's contrasting this cheapness of expensive clothing and jewelry with the true values and godly character of Christian service, so to speak. Insert all of Proverbs 31. Right? Glamour can be partially applied on the outside, but godliness must come from within. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjugation. This is actually Megan and I's theme verse for our household. We recite it before we go to bed. I make sure that she knows her word, you know. I go through Jeremiah and I ask him for his Awana verse, and then I come in and I say, Megan, what's your theme verse? This is stupid. This is the last sermon I ever preached. Listen. Women had this very low place in the Roman world. The gospel message had this tremendous impact then on women, right? Because it affirmed their value before God and their equality in the body of Christ. Thus we find Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And evidently some women in Ephesus had begun to abuse this newfound freedom in Christ and perhaps begin to create disturbances in the services by interrupting. Silence, however, seems to be an unfortunate translation in the King James, because we find that the same Greek word is translated peaceable back in verse 2, right? And so silence can carry the impression that women are to never open their mouths inside the church. And that's just not it. We just don't find that supported by Scripture throughout the entire Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. He said, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so listen, it's held by most commentators that the role of teacher was an official office, both in the church and in the gone now. Oh, well, official office in the church, right? And so, listen, virtually all reformers and Puritans, they recognize this official office throughout Scripture. In a brief passage in Matthew 23, Jesus seems to recognize the office of teacher himself. Jesus himself is recognized as a teacher throughout the Gospels. That would actually be the translation of the word rabbi. And so we see that the way that the teachers are mentioned throughout the New Testament with little to no explanation could certainly suggest to the readers of the day that they would have been that they would have just been familiar with this. So therefore, there was no need for further explanation. The teacher, whether an official office or not, was a declarer of doctrine. Right? They would exercise their function of declaring the word of God, much like that of a pastor or even as a pastor. And so Acts 13, verse 1, we find this. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. We find this in Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Such the responsibility, however, was denied to women. Right? Nowhere in the New Testament is a woman presented as a teacher in the church. In the case of Priscilla is no exception, for she was with her husband in the home and both of them instructed Apollos. Right? This does not mean that women can't do any kind of teaching within the body of Christ, right? For Paul himself declares that women can teach the young. We find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's telling Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned from childhood, right? Continue in this holy scriptures. They're able to make you wise unto salvation, he says. And he goes on, said, continue into the things that you've learned from childhood. Where did he learn those things? Right? Well, chapter 1, verse 2 indicates, when I call into remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in the grandmother Lois, and to thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also. Right? So we find the idea, right? The indication that Timothy had learned the scriptures from an early age, from his mother and from his grandmother. We also see that Paul declares that women can teach other women as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children. Right? And it's for that very reason that it wasn't long ago we removed the age brackets off the joy class. Right? It's no longer just women 65 and older, but rather, like, we love to see young coming alongside of the old and them teaching them how to love their husbands, teaching them how to love their children, teaching them how to be godly women. And so we can be sure as well that the example from Priscilla in Acts 18, we see there's nothing wrong with a godly woman even instructing a man, so as long as they remain above reproach, but in which she must not assume authority in the church and try to take the position of a man. Right, we find this. The late B.H. Carroll, he said this. He was the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said that the custom of some congregations having a woman pastor is in flat contradiction to the apostolic teaching and is in open rebellion against our King. He said, and it's high treason against his sovereignty and against nature as well as grace, because it unsexes both the woman who usurps the authority and the man who submits to it. Under no circumstances is this justifiable. And praise God, Paul's going to go on to give us two reasons, right? And if you notice, the two reasons he's going to give us are universal. Some, many, actually, today in the church, error in claiming that this is only applicable contextually speaking, right? So it no longer fits us, our day, 2024, because this only applies to the conduct or the context, only applies in the context in which these people were living here. But Paul's reasons were universal. Paul doesn't cite cultural reasons here as to why he put these injunctions in. Paul cites something universal that applies to everybody, right? It has nothing to do with culture. Notice the reasons for these injunctions. Right? He provides several arguments to back up his admonition that men should be the spiritual leaders within the church. And the first is from creation. Right? The very first one he provides is from creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So he states that Adam was first formed, then Eve. Again, we would do well to keep in mind that priority doesn't mean superiority, right? Both men and women were created in his image, as we spent the very opening of this message talking about. But the chronological order of creation seems to be an indication that Eve was not intended ever to direct Adam, right? And Paul uses this same argument in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. He says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, right? Do you know that the man is the generic head of the human race? Notice the wording in Genesis 5. In verse 2, it states, male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam. And in the day that they were created. So back to verse 13, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. And Adam was first formed, then Eve, right? The phrase was first formed. It comes from the Greek word, which literally means foremost or chief. And again, it bears the idea of rank. And Paul gives us a second reason for these injunctions. The second reason he cites is the fall. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, right? It was Eve who was utterly deceived by the serpent. And listen, Paul's not stating that the woman was somehow mentally or morally or even spiritually inferior to man, but rather it was Eve who was deceived in the manner of doctrine when Satan challenged her, questioning her, right? Does God's word really say that? And then notice, by taking this leadership over the man, she ate first. And then she gave it to her husband to eat. Thus, the fall was not only created or caused by disobeying God's command not to eat, but they were also in violation of the divinely appointed relationship between the sexes. Genesis 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, and curses the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Listen, the woman assumed full headship of the man, and the man, with full knowledge of the act, subordinated himself to her leadership and then ate of the fruit. Right? Both violated their positions. And when we violate our natural God-given positions, right, disaster happens. And so in this sense, the Garden of Eden, it should serve to all generations as this warning beacon, right? The folly of Adam and Eve when they exchange their God-given distinctive positions and functions, the end result is catastrophic. We don't need to look far for examples, right, both in our society and within the church, of the catastrophe of when we unsex and exchange our God-given positions. Again, Paul's referring to the official teaching as a pastor here or leading the church. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15. Tough passage to interpret. I'm going to leave it to you guys. No, I'm just playing. All right. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so in my studies this week, I ran across no less than five somewhat common and different interpretations of verse 15. And of the five, however, two seem to be a little bit more prominent than the rest. And so I'm going to share them both with you, right? And so the first one is this. It suggests that telling a woman to learn in silence, it doesn't keep them from serving Christ effectively. Rather, the woman can be saved from insignificance by being a model and an influence in her home to her children, right? Historically, they have carried the major responsibility, as it were, for teaching the children in the home. And so a godly wife and a godly mother who continues in faith and in charity and in holiness with sobriety is going to have this significant spiritual impact then on those people around her. And her daily ministry is a vital, vital supplement to the few hours of teaching received at the church. And so this view seems to best kind of explain the dependent phrase, if they continue in faith. The second view is this, right? Of the most prominent interpretations, it continues the context of Eve's sin, the context in Eve's part of the fall by offering a solution, right? So Paul, he states the two reasons for these injunctions given, right? First, he cites creation, and then he cites the fall, and he's stating that it was Eve who was deceived. And in that context is where we find verse 15. She says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so this view, it best explains the definite article that appears in the original language with the word childbearing. And so in the Greek, it's literally the childbearing, right? And this indicates a definite event, right? And so this should beckon our attention then back to the Lord's promise to Eve during the fall. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed. Actually, this is to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right? So therefore, the woman's salvation in context comes through her childbearing, which ultimately leads to the Virgin Mary's childbearing of the Messiah. And of course, we know that the childbearing itself didn't obtain our salvation, but rather it bought the one and to the world who was to obtain our salvation. I personally prefer the second interpretation. I just believe it fits the context of the passage a little bit better. But listen, both views agree that women cannot expound scripture in public worship. Right? Rather, they are to preach a message in private and in public by living a life that honors God, by adorning themselves in these godly works. But the New Testament is full of examples after example after example of women who held phenomenal positions and phenomenal ministries in the early days of the church. Listen, it was Mary of Nazareth. She was chosen to bear and to rear and to teach God's very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth. Anna, a prophetess, she was chosen by God to predict the future of the baby Jesus. It was four women who demonstrated this raw courage by standing at the foot of Jesus' cross when all the other disciples, the men, actually bailed out and fled for their lives. Joanna and Susanna supported the work of Christ. Martha and Mary, they opened their home to Christ time and time again. We find that Mary Magdalene, because of her great love and devotion for Jesus Christ, she was chosen by God to be the very first one to witness the resurrection, as it were. Tabitha or Dorcas, she helped the poor in her city by clothing them. Mary, she was the mother of John Mark. She allowed early believers to meet in her home. Lydia courageously stepped forth, becoming the very first convert in Europe, right? Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, they taught the truth of Christ to the young preacher Apollos. Philip the evangelist, he had four daughters who were prophetesses. Phoebe, she served the church, probably as a deaconess. Mary of Rome ministered to Paul and to his companions, right? Tryphena and Tryphusa were two ladies who labored in the Lord. The mother of Rufus, she became the mother of Paul, right? Euodia and Syntyche, they were two women who labored in the gospel. And then we found, as we just read, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, Lois and Eunice, they taught the scriptures to Timothy from an early childhood. Listen, women are chosen and gifted by God to hold significant position in ministry both now and in the early days of the church. But it is also noted that there is no record of a woman ever serving in the capacity of head teacher or head authority in the New Testament church. And God is a God of order, right? And he's given us an instruction manual to ensure that all that we do in his house in worship of him is done, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, in decency, decently, and in order. And if we exchange our God-given distinctive positions and functions, the end result is going to be catastrophic. And we will do nothing short of sacrifice our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And so listen, this is a different message. But as we prepare to enter into this time of invitation, I just want to leave you with a question, right? Because I don't think that you should ever come into the Lord's house, right, and ever leave wondering how I can have a relationship with the Lord, right? And so I just want to ask you a question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd have a home in heaven? right, if you were to die today, because none of us are even guaranteed the rest of the day. The book of James tells us our life is like a vapor. It appears only for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And so if something were to happen to you today, and if you were to die today, are you sure? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, 100% sure. Would you please stand with me as we're going to enter in this moment of invitation? We'll not belabor it. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you know for sure that you have a home in heaven, if I could just ask you to please be praying. Please be praying for the one that maybe is here today that doesn't have a relationship, right? And so with all heads bowed and all Christians praying, if you could just please just be mindful of your neighbor to the right or to the left as we're entering into this time, right? If you're not sure, can I just say something to you? Forget everything that I just said, because it ultimately doesn't matter, right? If a woman's position of authority within or without the church, none of that matters, right? Jesus asked, what good would it be for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And that should be, in this moment, the only thing that matters if you're not sure. Right, so if you don't know, hear this, right? The Bible says that all have sinned, and because of our sin, we are deserving of an eternity separated from God in hell because of that sin. But God loves you so much, right, that he sent his only son so that we do not have to perish, so that whoever believes in him, the Bible says, that we can have everlasting life. Jesus went on to say, except you repent from your sins, ye shall all likewise perish. So to repent means to change your mind, or to make a 180, or to turn from your sins, right? Maybe you say to yourself, God, Travis, God doesn't want me. He's not going to forgive me. You don't know the person I've been or the things that I've done, right? God doesn't want a relationship with me. Listen, as we've been learning through the first chapter of 1 Timothy, right? God desires that all mankind come into the knowledge of truth. He desires that all be saved. Thus, he did all the work. Jesus Christ, he put on flesh. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on the cross as the only worthy sacrifice, right? The only worthy mediator between God and man was that who was all God and yet all man. He died for your sins, so that you don't have to. He rose again on the third day. He conquered death and hell. He conquered your punishment for sin so that you don't have to go there. And Romans tells us, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so if you're not sure, in just a minute, right, the music's going to start to play, right? I will pray, and then we'll start this time of invitation. And if you don't know, man, step out. Step out, right? There's people up front that have a Bible that would love to show you how you can know that you can know, right, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you'd have a home in heaven if something were to happen today. Father God, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you for this time that we've set aside to worship you, God. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your guidance through your word. God, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, they don't have a relationship with you, God, that you would not give them rest. God, that you would impress upon them their need to repent from their sins and to come forth so they can know how they can be saved. God, I pray that you would work through this invitation in a way that only you can. God, this is a special week for our country. I pray that you would forgive the corporate sins of America, God, and I pray that you would show mercy on us once again. But ultimately, God, we know that you're good, so we pray that your will be done. God, I pray that you would work and move through this time of invitation again as only you can, and we pray this in your name. We commit this invitation to you. Amen.